Thanks, Jono. It's a joy for me to be with you today. And let me see if I get this going. Here we go. Are we on? There we go. Anyways, moving through growth barriers. And I just really just appreciate opportunities like this to get around to the churches. Jono mentioned, I'm the ministry development coach within our denomination. And I get around to all the states. Before I came to Australia, I was involved with pastoring churches in Canada, so that's why I sound a little different than most of you do. And I always think it's strange I get around to the churches, and they always keep reminding me that I have an accent, and I think, well, I thought you did. But anyways, I work with churches both in established and new church development. That was what I was involved with when I was in Canada as well, both pastoring churches to help them to be missional and reaching lost people for the sake of the gospel, but also planting churches and transitioning churches. And it's that latter thing that we're going to talk a little bit about tonight, and hopefully some of the things that I have to share with you, you'll find helpful as you move forward where you believe God is calling you. There is a handout. It's just some bare bones so that at least you know some structure, and you also will have an idea when I'm going to quit talking because you get close to the end of it. But there will be more available. I have a bunch of slides that I'm going to be going through. Those slides will be on the Ministry Formation website tomorrow so that if you want to get more of the details of what I'm sharing with you tonight, then you can just upload those. And this is being recorded as well, so that if you want to catch up with some of the things or pass it on to others, it's available for you as well. Anyway, so let's get into it. I'd like to start talking about choice points. Choice points is actually a term that web developers use, and you can just think of that as when you're writing software, you have times where you write a program and you want the program either to go this way or that way. And that's a choice point. And you come to that point where you have to say, well, where am I going to take this? If I push this button, is it going to move this way or is it going to move that way? And that's what happens when you develop software and you have that software decision tree. And these are the points at which decisions are made. And the choices, but choices, we all make choices, and, you know, we do that individually as well and personally. I mean, events and circumstances repeat themselves both in our personal lives, in the church, and in the world until we make different choices. Take, for example, your health. You know, you find yourself perhaps at times at those choice points. You know, maybe you need to change your diet or you need to exercise more. You got to clean up your bodies. And what does that really mean for you when you come up to some of those choice points? You can apply choice points to all the challenges that you might face in life, every situation, your physical situation in life, your spiritual situation, your relationships with people. It might be with a spouse or with your children, with your parents, your relationship with God. But also with the church. And we find ourselves often at those choice points. I think of a passage in Scripture when the Israelites found themselves at one of those choice points. Here they were at the verge of entering into the promised land, and Joshua said to them, choose for yourself this day which way you're going to go. You know, you're going to go this way or you're going to go that way. You're going to follow the gods of your ancestors, you know, ones way beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites, where you're now living, or are you going to maybe serve the Lord, Yahweh? There's a choice. You want to go this way or you want to go that way. As you know, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to go that way, right? We're going to follow Yahweh, the God, the Lord. So let's think about the church. Think about your church. We face choice points. Think of your own current situation that you find yourself in right now, today. Your current situation. You're going to face choice points. And if you haven't faced them already, you will be facing them as you continue to move forward. You either move away or you move toward becoming the church that God would want you to be. And we're going to look at a number of those choice points tonight. So let's think of a choice. You come to that choice point. Are you going to go that way? And that simply means you're going to move away from becoming effective. So in actuality, you're going to start acting ineffectively, becoming unlike the church that God would want you to be. Or you could move toward, and that is acting effectively and becoming like the church that God would want you to be. And so you're going to find yourself at those choice points. I'm going to talk tonight about five different choice points that we face as churches. As we think about our current situation, we meet those choice points, and are we going to move away or toward becoming the church that God would want us to be? The first choice point is action or inertia. You know, they often say that starting the job is half done, and I believe that is to be true. It's just getting moving. I mean, we do a lot of thinking, we do a lot of planning, we do a lot of detailing, and we often do a lot of praying. And that's all important. You know, we need to plan, we need to think, we need to maybe set up committees, we got to put the details there, we got to pray, and that's all important. But the task never gets done until somebody begins to act. You need to act. I work with a lot of churches in doing survey work, and I go to those churches, and we figure out, you know, what's healthy in the church, what's unhealthy. And I've done that now with about 31 churches within our denomination. Doing some church health survey work. The worst thing that could ever happen after we do that work, they pay the $500, they, you know, do the survey, is to take all that survey work and just stick it up on a shelf and say, well, that was nice. I have some churches that have done that. In fact, I have one church, they've done it 8 times with me, and every time they have done the survey work, they look at the stuff, they put it on the shelf, and they do nothing. They change nothing. They don't even act. They don't respond or act on the information that they have received. I finally told to them, you know, quit wasting time and wasting money, you know, because change only begins to happen when you act on something. I mean, it's always easy to do nothing, to not take on a new task, to not do a new initiative, because when you start to act, that produces a level of change, and that creates discomfort, or maybe even fear, or even pain. And so often what happens in churches is we accept the maxim, well, don't rock the boat. Let's just keep sailing on as we've always been sailing. But the fact is that we face choice points, especially when we start to interact with Scripture. When, for example, we hear what Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, where he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. You know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. And remember that I'm going to be with you as you do that, even to the very end of time. So, I mean, that's, you know, when we hear things like that, we face a choice point. Are we going to do something, or are we just going to do nothing? Or, you know, before Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus said to them, you're going to receive power, you know, dunamis, dynamite power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I mean, this is what I've called you to do, right? I mean, I've called you to witness where you're at, right in your own neighborhood, but you got to move beyond your own neighborhood to the suburbs around you, and then you even got to go on to maybe some people that are a bit different than you, the Samaritans, people who maybe, you know, come from a different background, but then don't stop there. You got to keep going until you get to the ends of the earth, and so we hear that. And undoubtedly, you know, you, as a church, you face the implications of the Great Commission and similar passages that we find throughout Scripture. Or you have pastors that preach sermons that challenge Christians to be active in ministry and mission in the world, and you hear those things about making disciples, of seeing converts brought into the church and people won over to Christ. You might even hear reference of the denominational vision that we are to be a church that is reforming to reach the lost for Christ. In other words, that we are to do whatever we can, even if that means we've got to change the way we're doing things, we've got to be reforming so that we could reach lost people for Christ and bring them into fellowship with Christ. We look around in our community and we see that there are so many opportunities to reach people experiencing real need. I mean, how long would it take to win the whole world to Christ if every Christian won just one person to Christ each year? Or how many people would visit the church if every member of the church invited at least one person to church each month? Or how many needs would be met if every Christian helped just one person or one family each year? I mean, those questions, they have just have profound possibilities. The opportunities are legion. And the call is to actively then support the effort to grow and to plant churches. And action is a whole lot more than just activity, isn't it? It needs to be the kind of activity that is growth producing, that is producing converts. What actions will bring people to church and to Christ? Too many churches never move through growth barriers because they simply do nothing. It's just a lack of action. They just don't do it. That's a choice point. Here's another one. Comfort versus discomfort. I mean, certain places make us feel very relaxed and calm. You know, maybe it's that easy chair at home. There are certain practices that we do that are just really easy for us. We're comfortable with people that we have known for a long time or that we've gone to church with for a long time, the friends at church. But put us with people that are people that we don't know, and we suddenly become uncomfortable. And we'll usually do just about anything in order to avoid those kinds of situations that cause us discomfort. So we get comfortable in our own classroom or in our own comfortable pew in church, our favorite pew, you know, where we sit. We always go there. Or we sing, or we pray, or we participate in worship in various ways that are familiar to us. And we like that because we're comfortable. But change the songs we sing and change where I sit or change because other people are sitting there or change the people that I associate with or change the time of the worship service. Or what happens when strangers start showing up in church and practices change to reach out to these kinds of people who might be a bit different than we are? I mean, when we face that, we face a choice point. Are we going to move toward becoming the church that God wants us to be, or are we going to move away from becoming the church that God wants us to be? What so often happens in churches, and that's been my experience, is that we choose comfort, not because it is easier, but because it is preferable. It's not a matter of omission or of not doing something, but a matter of commission. We actually are acting on it because there's an inappropriate commitment to becoming the kind of people that God would want us to be. So we have those comfort zones. They might be places. They might be practices. But when we choose comfort, we have a misplaced value. We value our comfort rather than the salvation of the lost and the expansion of the gospel. And you will never move through growth barriers if you're unwilling to move out of your comfort zone. Let me just rephrase that again. Just say it again. You'll never move through growth barriers if you're unwilling to move out of your comfort zone. This is the greatest growth-restricting behavior in churches. Real church life and healthy church life actually begins at the end of your comfort zone. And so in order to move through growth barriers, it requires moving out of those comfort zones, whatever they might be. So you feel a bit uneasy, and it's not that comfortable pew anymore. Comfort versus discomfort. Here's another choice point. Control versus release. I mean, you know, as I know, desire for control is buried deep in the DNA of human beings. You know, we always like to be in control. We don't like things out of control. We insist on controlling our own lives. We might all know of people, and I've pastored churches for many years and been in ministry for over 3 decades. I know that there are some people in churches that we might call control freaks. You know, many churches, they have a small group of people who have an enormous sway over the life and the operation of the church. And they're not necessarily the people that are pastoring. They're not necessarily the people that even sit on session. They might not even serve on a committee or be on church council. And their meetings are not on the church calendar, but they still meet. You know, in the foyer of the church, in the parking lot, at a restaurant, in a home, wherever they can talk privately. And generally, their intentions are pure. You know, they have the best interests of the church in mind, but they're controlling the direction of the church. And so control has a huge effect on what the church does and what the church is. I mean, ministers and elders, they have positional control. That is, they have it's the power of their position that gives them control in the church. And you cannot underestimate the power of positional control because of the position that they hold. But whether that, you know, position that they have is earned or granted, control is a huge effect on what the church is and does. And control regulates the flow of congregational energy. How you spend your financial resources, how you respond to the opportunities and just the widespread, you know, opportunities for the gospel that you see around in the community, the possibilities. But what often happens is that capable people are held at arm's length by leaders who will not share responsibility or performance with them. And what happens often in church is that when new people come into the church, they're forced to wait an exorbitant long time before they are trusted with responsibility, and they're often not fully accepted for a long time. So instead of releasing control and allowing new leaders to emerge, control is often retained in churches. So instead of allowing growth efforts to flourish, they are restricted and undervalued. And what happens then in churches, and I see this time and time again, is that churches settle into a size level consistent with the preferences and the capabilities of the people who are maintaining control. And they're not going to move beyond that. I see that happening over and over again. It might be a pastor or an elder who has positional control, or it might be this other group that just sort of assumes control in the church, and the church is not going to move beyond that. It's going to be limited by the preferences and the capabilities of those people. So in order to move through a growth barrier, that's going to require releasing control, letting go, empowering other people to have control in ministries, in direction of the church, not holding it controlled to ourselves. Here's another choice point. Conservative versus progressive. Now, balance is a very healthy condition in life as well as in the church. And when you have a lively and a living tension, that can be very productive. And both conservative and progressive viewpoints have a place in the church. I mean, the progressive position wants the church to grow in quantity and quality. They want to keep moving I want to move forward. I want us to reach more and more people. We want to do things in a better way. But the conservative position doesn't want to do anything that hasn't been fully considered. And both of those positions are very important in a church, and you need to have a healthy balance. Now, progressives sometimes can lead some churches prematurely into activities that fail and disappoint people. Oh, we tried that, it didn't work. You know, why did we just sort of go out on a limb and do this? It didn't work, so why try anything anymore? But conservatives have wisely held the church back from doing foolish things, foolish decisions and actions. But unfortunately, conservatives also prevent the church from realizing a brighter future. And so what needs to happen in a church is that people need to take risks. Be willing to take risks. And even take those risks where you might fail. Progress through the growth barriers will not happen without taking risks. You have to try it. And you might fail, but so what? We move on. Try something else. Any church that has worked through growth barriers, they will tell you that they have tried an umpteen number of things in their church, and most of those failed. But one thing worked, and it has brought in a rich influx of people to the Lord and have seen massive growth within their church, reaching more and more people. But they're willing to try and take those risks that are necessary. Here's a final choice point. Participant versus spectator. The percentage of active participants in the life and ministry of the church is one of the strongest indicators of church health and vitality. In other words, the higher percentage of people that are actively involved and participating in the life and the ministry of the church, the healthier church will be. It points to the growth potential that you have. And if you want to break through growth barriers, spectators have to be recruited, trained, and released into ministry. Church participation points to the growth potential of the church. I mean, we know, and Scripture teaches that, and as Reformed people, we know that ministry is the responsibility of everybody. I mean, in our churches, it's not just, you know, we talk about the priesthood of all believers. We don't just have one minister or two ministers. I mean, we all are called to be involved in ministry. And the culture of the church needs to move to an every member ministry. Where ministry is not just something that ministers do and maybe elders might do, but is a responsibility of all of us. I mean, that's the substance of Ephesians 4, isn't it? That God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Who does the work of ministry? Everybody. What do apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and apostles do? They equip the saints for the work of ministry. And without this, the church will not move through growth barriers. So those are five choice points. And again, remember what a choice point is. Is that when you face these choice points, action versus inertia, you know, control or release, spectator or participant, and all of them. I mean, every time you say, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to move toward becoming the church that God would want us to be? In other words, we're going to act effectively, becoming what God would want us to be, or are we going to move away from that? So think about that. Which one of those choice points would cause you, maybe there's some vulnerability that you can have with yourself today, or what would cause Riverbank, you know, the greatest challenge? Action versus inertia, comfort versus discomfort, control or release, conservation or progressive, or participant versus spectator. So I just move to, you know, just in little groups of two or three, and just ask yourself, which one of those do you think is going to cause the greatest challenge for you or for your church? What do you think?
That's the fact. That's the fact. Personal preferences aside.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on. Let's think about a strategy. The strategy of interacting with some of these choice points. And this is where education is really key. I mean, the congregation needs to acknowledge and confront and make new decisions regarding these choice point issues. And you'll have to do this time and time again if you want to move through growth barriers. This must be carefully directed and developed. Group discussion is so important and essential for congregational learning. And this learning should continue on in a church of this size until you get to about 500, 600, 700 people. So that it starts to be part of the DNA of the church. Because once you get beyond that size, those issues aren't important anymore. This learning should happen, you know, through the pulpit ministry, through sermons. It should be referenced in congregational meetings. It should be distributed in printed materials. It should be displayed on bulletin boards. It should be encouraged and facilitated in individual conversations with people. And it should really be the lay leaders in the church, not the pastors, but it should be the lay leaders in the church who would be teaching these concepts and leading the discussions. But the church needs to have an in-depth consideration of these choice points and realize that these are realities that we face. Things like, you know, being comfortable as opposed to feeling some discomfort. Because what you really want to see happening is you want to move the church to a growth-encouraging congregational culture. You want to see that at the heart of the church. You want to see people move to action. You want people to be doers of the word, not just listeners or hearers. You want people to move outside of their comfort zones. You want people to let go of their control and release other people into ministry. You want to take risk and to be willing to do things that you've never done before. You want people to be participants and not just spectators. Not just some of the people, but that has to include everybody in the church. And in order for that to happen, this will require both modeling and mentoring. It means, for example, you want to create a hospitable environment within the church. The best people that would be able to speak to that would be people who have overcome a spirit of timidity. You know, people who are just shy and not willing to maybe meet up with people, but they overcame that. And they could also help other people move to provide a welcoming environment within this church or a hospitable environment. Or people who were once spectators who are now involved as participants in the church, these are the people who can effectively appeal to others to increase their involvement. I remember in our last congregation, you know, we were trying to increase a spirit of generosity in our church. And it started to change in the church when we had some people who never tithed, who never gave, who never really, you know, saw that as an important thing in church. They came up front and said, you know what, we were once like this, but now we've changed. we've been convinced of this, and they're the ones that modeled to the congregation of how change is possible. And that started changing a whole spirit of generosity within the church. So it should include modeling, but the best thing that should happen is mentoring. Because mentoring includes modeling, but it also includes instruction. Teaching and modeling coming together, that's mentoring. And so it's so critical for a church, if you want to move through growth barriers, is that leaders need to mentor other people. And this doesn't happen intuitively. It needs intentionality, it needs structure, and it needs accountability. And this mentoring needs to happen across the board in the congregation, where you bring people alongside of you and you teach them, but you also model to them how to move through these choice points. So you provide training to move people out of their comfort zones. You train leaders to delegate, to release control of whatever you might be responsible for and multiply leaders. So, for example, you know, within a session, and I work with a lot of churches, and they have problems. They say, you know, we don't have enough elders. Every time, you know, it comes up, we need new elders. We don't have anyone. And so I would always say to, I just tend to go to the church and I to the leaders, and I said, so I go to the elders, and they say, so who are you mentoring? No one. I mean, so you mean that when you do a home visit, you never take someone with you? No. Or you do a hospital visit, you don't take someone alongside because you want to teach them how to do it? No. They're not mentoring. They're not taking people alongside of them. I had one church that I worked with some time ago, and they had a huge problem. And so I said to the pastor, well, why don't you just start mentoring some people? He said, well, I never thought about that. Crazy guy. I mean, he started mentoring 12 men in his church. They needed two elders. And when it came a year later, and he would meet with these people every week, 12 men in the church. And all he did is read the Bible with them, talk about what he's doing in ministry, take them along once in a while. And by the time they needed elders, they needed two. They had seven people that said, can we do it, please? We'd like to do it. But that happens through modeling, right? And through mentoring, teaching and showing people how it's done. So train leaders to delegate, to get rid of ministry. I mean, if you're involved in a ministry, the best thing that you could do is get rid of it. Pass it on to someone else. Because what you're doing is multiplying leaders. And that needs to happen in a church. Take note of every step of progress and encourage people's faith to take risks for God in the church. You know, you start seeing someone doing something that they've never done before. Well, celebrate that. Encourage when you see faith in action. Encourage participation by helping people discover, develop, and deploy in their spiritual gifting. That is so critical in churches. You know, so you can help people identify, you know, how God has gifted them. And you know the passages in Scripture. Just think of, you know, Romans 12 and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, you know, different passages in the Bible that talk about, you know, spiritual gifts and how God has gifted that to the church. And we're not all we're not all the eyes, we're not all the ears, we're not all the foot and the arm. But, you know, we're all different parts, but all the parts work together and help people discover, you know, how God has spiritually gifted them and deploy them in those areas of ministry. Develop their gifts. And above all, prioritize evangelism, the gospel, and outreach. Make that the priority. Churches grow most effectively by winning people to the church and to Christ. And unless people are regularly being converted, consider reworking the program of the church. Unless people are regularly being converted, then ask yourself, why are we doing what we're doing? I mean, if you stopped having weekly Sunday services, you just said one day, you know, session said, we're not going to have it anymore, so we just stopped. How long would it be before people would start to complain and ask why we're not doing that anymore? Suppose you say, well, you just stop printing bulletins. How long would it be before someone in the church would put up their hand? Well, where's the bulletins? Why don't we have them? Or you stop having Sunday school programs for the kids. You just don't do that anymore. How long would it take for the parents, you know, start, hey, where's the programs for my kids? How long would it take? How long would it take before people started complaining that we haven't seen any conversions and we're not actively reaching the lost people in our neighborhoods? How long would it take before people start complaining about that? We need to make the priority of every single thing we do the priority of the gospel. And that is evangelism, outreach. Jesus, go and make disciples. This needs to be at the heart of every single thing we're doing. And if it's not happening, then we need to reconsider. What are we doing, what we're doing? Because we're not about God's program. So maybe we got to rethink the way we're doing ministry. What programs we have. The way we run our services. How we do leadership development. What training we're involved, etc. So prioritize evangelism, the gospel, and outreach. To go and make and multiply disciples. So how do we move? How do we move through growth barriers? I want to talk about six steps. Six steps that will help you to move through growth barriers. And these are not necessarily, I mean, these are all need to happen for you to move through them, and you might attack them at different stages. But here's one step. Examine your motives. Why grow the church? I mean, leadership and church members must see that they have a call to go and make disciples. Unless the motive for growth is to proclaim the good news to those who are lost. I mean, Jesus said it, didn't he? He says, I have come. Why? To seek and to save the lost. And that's why we're here. That's why this church is here. Is to seek and to save the lost. To bring them into fellowship with Christ. See, unless the motive for our growth is to help people becoming fully yielded followers of Jesus Christ, you'll be working from an inadequate motive. It's not about being a pastor of a large church. It's not even about having a big church or having lots of people. The sad reality is that so often in our world today that Christian leaders and churches are often more in love with the way they do church than they're in love with the people of their community that God has called them to serve. We're more in love with the church that we attend than the community that God has called us to reach. See, the motivation that we need to have as churches must always be to obey God's call to make disciples everywhere. That's got to be our motivation. That's why we do what we do. That's why we have this building. That's why we have worship services. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we print bulletins. That's why we do everything we do. And if it's not, then maybe why are we doing these things? From everywhere to everywhere. Not just the lost in our own town or city, just here in Riverside, but we want to move beyond that and reach the whole world. To have this missionary mentality. I mean, ask yourself, we need to ask this question. I often ask churches this question. If our church were to disappear tomorrow, would anybody in the community notice or miss us? And I'm not talking about the people that attend this church. Or maybe the people who send their kids to the Christian school who notice that this church is not here anymore. But if this church was no longer here, just think about, you know, Launceston, this area. Would people miss us? Would people complain that this church is not here anymore? Would they notice? So there has to be this focus shift. A shift from taking what is inward and making it outward. From what is inward to making it outward. To live as agents of God's mission. Those priorities need to shift. So you need to examine your motives. And people must be willing to make this mind shift, this mindset shift, to make the changes needed to grow, to make disciples. There needs to be a new scorecard that we use when we look at all the ministries and when we think of the church at large. And the scorecard is making and growing disciples of Christ. I mean, I go around and I work with churches and I do a lot of NCD surveys. We're now doing NCLS surveys. And we just go to churches and we say, well, these are the eight, these are the nine, these are the four, whatever quality characteristics of a healthy church. And we give them that scorecard and we score them. And say, you know, why do we have that scorecard? Well, because we use that scorecard to figure out, you know, what they're doing well, where they need improvement, because we want the church to be healthy. But it all really boils down to the mission that God has given to us. I mean, I think as us as a denomination, you know, we're to be a church that's reforming to reach the lost for Christ. That's our vision. Our mission is to multiply Bible fellowships and congregations that nurture and equip their members and reach out, you know, to their communities throughout Australia and beyond. And if we're not doing that, then why are we doing what we're doing? Because that becomes the scorecard. Are we actually doing it? Are we growing? Are we reaching more and more people? Disciples that are changed by Jesus, that change their church, that changes the world. It's about sharing the gospel and making disciples. Of seeing converts come to faith in Christ. The lost are found. The found are discipled. And they grow in their faith. And they multiply. They become leaders within the church. Where leaders are multiplied and the church grows in number and in gospel impact. In fact, making disciples becomes at the heart of every single thing that we do and everything that the church is. And for this to happen, there must be a cathartic moment in the church. And a cathartic moment when people realize that the pain of staying the same is worse than the pain of changing. The pain of staying the same is worse than the pain of changing. So what's a cathartic moment? This is not a cathartic moment. This is a cat-heartic moment. We're not talking about being a couch potato. But a cathartic moment is simple as ABC. It's an ABC moment. It starts with an awareness that something needs to change in your church. It's just things can't stay the same. And you come to that awareness. Maybe we've got to do things a bit differently. And awareness comes when church leaders and church people hear the call of the gospel to make disciples of all the nations. And where you don't see, you know, conversion growth and you don't see transformed communities around you, you realize that something has to change in the church. And that's where it starts. It starts with an awareness. And I often go to churches and I say, well, so how many people have you baptized? You know, how many lost people have you found and brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ this past year? Or this past decade for some of them? And it's often just a handful. And if it's not happened, if you don't see that kind of conversion growth, then you say, well, you know what? Maybe we've got to change the way we're doing church. You must also believe that God will transform your church. That it's God who's going to bring that change. For the glory of his name and the growth of the church results from an increase of faith. You know, the disciples of Jesus, they once came to him and they said to Jesus, increase our faith. Give us more faith. And Jesus didn't say to them, well, that's a silly question. You know, why are you asking for that? You shouldn't be asking for more faith. No, Jesus says, you know what? If you have faith, even like a grain of a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be rooted up and planted in the depths of the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus says, you need to have faith. We need to ask Jesus for this kind of, you know, mountain-moving faith, you know, where we can see faith grow and increase in our life. So you must believe that God will transform your church. And if you don't have that faith, then read the stories of faith that you read about in the Bible. Why do you think there's, you know, that beautiful chapter, you know, in Hebrews, you know, where it just gives us this whole litany of all these people who had faith? Why is that? Why do we read those stories? Why do we read all of these stories of faith in the Bible? Because they are to inspire us to have faith and to believe that God can do something. Read about faith and faith-inspiring books. Read the stories of great churches. Look for examples of mountain-moving faith in the lives of people. Listen to people of great faith. Get to know them. Be inspired. And demonstrate your faith by works. Move out in the confidence that God will transform your church and your community. No matter what the challenge is, that will happen because challenges will come. And that's number C. You must be willing to deal with the crisis that comes from that change. And you must be willing to deal with that. And if you're not willing to deal with that, you're not going to move through your growth barriers because crisis will come. But you need to be willing to do whatever it takes to reach the lost for Christ, even if it's going to make people mad, even if it's going to make people upset, even if people are going to not be happy. You're going to deal with the crisis that will come. And really, that's the essence of the work that I do within our denomination. For some churches, you know, they're just here yet, you know, just wanting to have an awareness of that you know, God can do something, that they need to change. And I have a number of churches that I work with that don't even have a clue about that yet. They're just satisfied just to keep doing whatever they've been doing. Other churches, they have that awareness, but they don't really believe that God can actually do something. And so I help them to come to that belief that God can actually do something. And I tell them great stories of what is happening in our denomination and in different places. And I point them to good books and point them to important scripture passages and try to instill them a belief that God is able to bring that transformation about. And then there's some churches that have this crisis point, you know, where they're just dealing with, oh, this gets tough. And all hell seems to break loose. Well, guess what happens when we get involved with God's work? All hell does get loose. Because that's what Satan will do. He'll throw all hell at you. He's in my life, in the years of, I've been in the ministry for 33 years, and my wife will tell you how many times I was broken and beat up and where I wept because of the hell that Satan threw my way. But I persevered because I believe that God is able to work us through those crisis points. And he does for his glory and the salvation of the lost. But we've got to be willing to face the crisis when it comes and believe that God will do it. So we need to have that cathartic moment. And I hope that this church will have that cathartic moment if it hasn't had it already. ABC. An awareness, a belief, and a willingness to deal with the crisis. Because when that happens, we begin to realize the power of the gospel. That it really is an unstoppable word because it's not about us, right? It's about the gospel. It's about what Paul says. I love what he says to the church in Colossae. He says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. I mean, that's the vision that we keep in front of us. Because it's not about, you know, Riverbank Church, and it's not about Pastor John or Pastor John, or it's not about us, but it's about the gospel, because that gospel changes lives. And when we get about scattering that seed in this community, it's going to change lives, and it's going to transform communities. It's always done that. The only reason we don't see it happening so much in our Western world is that so many churches just stop scattering the word, the gospel. Oh, we have it in here, and you know, we have it for ourselves, but it's not out there. So look at your motive. Examine your motive. Why do you want to do this? Even, why are you here tonight? Why are you here? Is it because you have an awareness that things need to change? That God can bring about that change. That gospel will bear fruit in this church and through this church for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. Examine your motives. Number two, increase your praying. Prayer is critical. It's crucial. It's foundational. As a denomination, we've been saying that for the last decade or so, that that's our number one task. Our number one task is prayer. It's a call upon God for such an outpouring. This is what the number one task is. I just quote, to call upon God for such an outpouring of his spirit that his people will be assured of his love through his word, seek to please the Savior in all things, manifest a godly life, and to be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world. That's what we say as a denomination is our first task. It's not about having worship services. It's not about, training up leaders. It's not about evangelism. Our number one task is prayer. It's to pray. It's pray for the infill. Pray for revival. It's to pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit in our life, because we need God's life inside of us. Because if God's life is inside of us, well, what can we do? We need Christ's help, don't we? I mean, I love what Martin Luther says in one of his hymns. He says, "We're not the right man on our side. All our striving would be losing. We just lost the plot if the right man is not on our side, if Christ is not in the heart of everything that we do." A burden for the lost comes out of prayer. You can preach about it all you want. You can read all kinds of books. But the necessary emotional content to reach the lost will not be there until we get down on our faces before God and grapple with it in prayer. And then rise from that place with some kind of conviction that God wants the lost found, the sinful saved, disciples made, grown, and multiplied. It comes out of the posture of prayer. It comes when God's people are on their knee. When you start to believe what Peter writes about, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's desire for the world, for our neighbors, for Australia, for the world. That burning conviction is birthed in prayer. That's where it has to start. And not just personal prayer. Not just personal prayer, but corporate prayer. I mean, any hope to build Christ's church without Christ himself will be completely in vain. And so as a church, we need to come together in a concerted group effort in prayer. Praying for growth, praying for the lost, praying for revival, praying for the conversion of the unsaved. The church will gather in prayer for the leaders in the congregation. Now, I realize that's so important. That's why I surround myself with people who are praying. Do you know that in all over the world today that there are people praying for this meeting tonight? They are. They're praying for you, for this church, for what's happening here, because I know that we need prayer to be about this, because we are not struggling against flesh and blood, but about the principalities and the powers in this world. And so we need God on our side. And if he's not on our side, then everything that we do will just be lost. We need him in the midst of everything. And so as a church, and this is my challenge to you, if you want to move through growth barriers, then increase your praying and increase that in corporate prayer. And your corporate prayer, and not just praying for all the needs of the church, no, but praying for revival and praying for the lost, this must be consistent. In other words, it's not just something you do occasionally or just spasmodically, but you just keep doing it. You keep going at it continually. It's consistent. It's also intense. It's intentional. It's specific. It's engaging. You know, when we get together as in the life group that my wife and I are a part of, and we get together every week, and one of the things that we do is we pray for the lost. The lost, which lost? We don't just do it. No, we do it very intentionally and very specifically. We pray for the people that we're working with, the lost. And so they pray for Adam, who is a recovered, drug addict, who has been far away from God, who's gone through hell itself, 40 years of age. But, you see him start to come to our life group and start to come to church and start to be involved in a mentoring, discipling relationship. And that doesn't surprise us. Why? Because we've been praying for Adam. You know, we pray for David and Bronwyn in our group. And it doesn't surprise us, you know, last week Bronwyn went with my wife, you know, to our ladies' Bible study. First time she ever went to a church. But this is someone that my wife met, you know, in her exercise group, you know, in the local thing. One of the reasons my wife joined that gym is so that she could meet non-Christians. And she meets people like Bronwyn. We met her husband David, and you know, now they come to our life group, and Bronwyn has started to get involved in the church. It doesn't surprise, but we've been praying intentionally and specifically for the people that we're trying to reach, and we keep asking ourselves every time we get together every week, so who are you talking with? Who are you meeting with? Who do we need to pray for? And we pray for these people that they would come to faith. So it's got to be intense. So corporate prayer, whether that's done in home groups or is together as a church or in prayer meetings. And it's got to be patient. In other words, you wait on the Lord. You keep praying until the answer comes. You pray for church growth. You pray for the lost to be found, for the found to be discipled, and the discipled multiplying other disciples. And you keep praying until those answers come. You're just patient. Our prayers need to be consistent, intense, and patient. And we need to remember that prayer is not a substitute for work. It's the foundation of our work. I mean, out of prayer comes holy work and holy effectiveness in our work and ministries. I mean, the Bible does not teach us to pray until God does the work for us. Rather, Scripture teaches us that we are to pray until God gives us the strength and the power to do the work that He has called us to do. That's why we pray. We don't pray for God to do it. We pray that God would equip us, encourage us, instill in us, so that we would do it. Prayer is a response to the work that God is doing and has done, and we join God in that work. So intensify your personal and congregational praying while you move out to work and to win the lost. Break the growth barrier through prayer. That's where it starts. Failing in the area of prayer, we're going to fail everywhere. Fail in the area of prayer. If you fail in prayer, you're going to fail everywhere because it's not your work. And you won't have the capacity, you won't have the ability to work through the crises, you won't have the strength to go out of your comfort zones. You will not see the growth and commitment in your life and the lives of others unless you come before the throne of God in prayer, praying for the lost, praying for growth, praying for the strength and courage that we need to do whatever we can to save the lost for Christ. We need to pray. That's our number one task. I don't know where you're at right now, but I just want to encourage you just to turn to someone beside you and just spend a few moments in prayer. Do it. Father in heaven, we just pray that you would birth in us and within this congregation that holy ember of a passion for the lost, so the lost will be found and the found will be discipled, and the discipled will multiply themselves by reaching out to more and more people. Lord, infuse in us and in this church, Lord, your life, so that filled by your Spirit, that, Lord, you would give us the courage, give us the strength, give us the faith. Oh, Lord, we need our faith increased, that you will move among us and through us to reach the lost for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of your name. Lord, keep us actively engaged in this work. And, Lord, motivate us to find ourselves daily on our knees before you. Guide us in that, Lord, for your glory, for the sake, Lord, of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, step one, examine your motives. Step two, increase your praying. Step three, there needs to be a leadership shift. I know some of you have read Keller's stuff that was handed out to you. I'm going to share some of the stuff that he talks about. But when you think of a church when it starts, and you have about 35 people, You know, at that point, you have basically one leader and you have three people that work. If you're, that's how I started when I did a church plant. You know, I was the only worker and I had three workers. I was a leader with three workers, someone who organized the worship, someone who taught Sunday school, and someone who did the welcoming and greeting in our church, and we had three people doing work. That's how it started, 35 people. You move to 75 people, and all of a sudden you realize that you need more leaders, and so you have other people that you join around you. They become your leaders, but you also know you need more people to do the work. When you move past 100 people, you find that there's a shift begins to happen. Because now you don't only have leaders, but you now need to have leaders of leaders. These are people who work with a number of the leaders and teach them, mentor them, show them how to do the work. They don't do the work necessarily, but they don't do the leading, but they lead those who are leading. When you get to 200, you notice that all of a sudden you might have 60 workers, you have 25 leaders, but you also have 8 people who are leaders of leaders. And that growth curve continues. So you have more and more people involved in ministry. You have more people who are involved in leadership. But you also have a growing number of people who are simply leaders of leaders. And research has shown that leadership, that being a reproducing leader, is by far the key factor to move through growth barriers. There needs to be leadership development. You don't tack leadership, and you're not going to break down growth barriers. That's key. Just look at that chart. To move through growth barriers, the leader's responsibility is not to do all the ministry, but to make sure that the ministry of the church is properly focused and directed. Now, what does that look like? Well, the pastoral role must change from that of a shepherd to a rancher. And if you've read Keller stuff, you might understand that language a little bit. And that's just not stuff that Keller dreamt up or others, you know, like him have dreamt up. I mean, that's the stuff of Exodus 18, the story of Moses who finally got things straightened out in his life because he was doing all the ministry and his father-in-law said to him, "Are you crazy? Why are you doing that? You know, make sure you divide everyone up into camps and, you know, there's you have a small group of people and they have a leader over that. And then a bunch of those camps together have leaders over that. And, you know, if there's some tough issues that need to be dealt with, well, you deal with those things." Or that Ephesians 4 passage, you know, in the New Testament church. You know, why do you have the fivefold ministry in the church? You know, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why are they there? Well, they're there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So you want people involved in ministry. So as the church grows larger, the pastoral role must change from that of a shepherd to a rancher. What are the differences? Well, look at the behavior of shepherds. They personally provide for all the caring. They attempt to meet all expectations. They work to the limit of abilities. They keep work very close to them, and they respond to present demands. That's what a shepherd does. And some people are very good shepherds, because they can do those things extremely well. But ranchers are different. It's a different way of doing things. Because ranchers, instead of providing all the caring, they make sure that pastoral care is done. A rancher, rather than trying to meet all expectations, they set expectations. A rancher, rather than just work to the limit of his ability or her ability, sees the church organizationally. You know, we're part of a large organization, and it's not just about me. I mean, we have lots of capable and able people, and let's give it to them. And rather than just keeping work close to them, like a shepherd would do, a rancher delegates and starts to involve other people. And rather than just responding to present demands, a rancher develops management skills, becomes more of a manager. Now, some pastors, they take the position that ministry is the role of all believers, and that if it doesn't get done, it's their fault. And of course, that is true. But the task of the pastor is not just to inform believers that they are to be engaged in ministry, but they are there to inspire and to equip people for ministry. And if the pastor is unable to motivate people to do the work of ministry, then he doesn't have the capability to be a wrencher. Because in order to grow through growth barriers, to move through growth barriers, the lead pastor or pastors, they need to move beyond, you know, just being a shepherd. They need to be a rancher. And they need to be able to motivate people to do the work. And if he can't do that, then he will need to learn to become a rancher. If he can't do that now, doesn't have the capability now, he has to learn how to do it. Or find another flock to shepherd. And that's okay. You know, some of them are like that. I know one pastor within our congregation, and he says, I don't want to do that. I want to just be a chaplain in my church. I want to just take care of my people. And he does that well. And everyone loves him in his church. But it's not a large church. It's not reaching any unsaved people. They're not expanding, you know. I mean, the church is struggling, but the people are happy. And he's a good chaplain, but he's a shepherd. He's not a rancher. So there needs to be a leadership shift. And leadership will involve the twofold strategy. First of all, there needs to be lay mobilization. This is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Ministry needs to become the task of every believer. Everyone who's a believer is involved in ministry. There's a mobilization of the laity. Every member of ministry. No spectators, all participants. And there needs to be a system in the church for people to discover, to develop, and to be deployed in their spiritual gifting. There needs to be a system in place for that. And not just to discover their gifts. That's often what happens. I mean, I've done that in the past. You know, just have these discover your gifts seminars, and people discover their gifts, and they go home and they say, wow, you know, I have the gift of intercession. Wow. And that's it. Check that off. But they were not developed in that or deployed into the life and ministry of the church so that they can allow their spiritual gifting to really be for the building up of the body of Christ. And this needs to be modeled by the leadership as they let go of control and release people into ministry. Leaders got to get let go of that and release people. When I remember when I did a church plant, I can play guitar. And when we started the services, I played guitar, and I could have done that till the cows came home. But as soon as I could get rid of organizing the music and the worship services and choosing the songs and doing all of that, I was so glad to get rid of all this stuff. And I stopped doing all that stuff. Why did I stop doing that? Because I didn't like doing it. I loved doing that stuff. Was I good at it? I couldn't sing, but I could at least play guitar. But there's other people that were better gifted at this. But I wanted to get other people involved. And before you knew it, there was 15, 20, 30 other people that were involved in this ministry. And I thought, wow, it's not just Jack doing it. I mean, you got 30 other people involved in this ministry. It's helping people be developed. And so you let go of stuff continually. One of the greatest joys, you know, in my last two congregations that I served is to get rid of even preaching. I love that. I enjoy preaching. I can do preaching, and I did that. But, you know, I love it when I could develop others to preach. Then we started having a roster because, you know, what happened with these men who learned how to preach? And they just didn't, you know how to read a sermon. I mean, they knew how to study scripture and exegete passages and have good communication skills. And I did the whole gamut with them. But you know what? They went out and started preaching all over the place. In schools, in hospitals, on the street, you know, in their ministries, in the church. And I love that because now it's just we didn't have just one preacher. You know, we had half a dozen preachers. Some of them were lay preachers, but how wonderful. They were equipped. So lay mobilization. And as a church, you need to set goals that will involve, encourage, and expand the number of people that are involved in ministry. And just see that grow. So, you know, you should have a database and see how many people are involved. You know, we got 62% of our church involved in ministry. Wow. Well, next year, let's have 75% of our church involved. And have a system in place that would help to see that increase. So lay mobilization. The second shift is an organizational one. There's going to be a movement from being single cell to multiple groups. You know, when you're a small church, I mean, you're just one group of people, just a single cell. But what you want to see happening is that, and we love that, don't we, when we're a single cell, because we got all of this personal intimacy, you know, it's comfortable. You know, we have all of these wonderful stories of the past that we remember together. It's beautiful. But you want to move beyond that, where you start to have multiple groups, multiple cells, where not everybody knows everybody. That's a great thing in a church, when everybody doesn't know everybody. I have so many churches, they get so upset, and they say, well, we want to just know everybody. We want to know everything about everybody. That's the worst thing in the church. You want to see that multiply so you don't know anybody anymore. You just know, you know a bunch of people, but you don't have to know everybody. And you don't focus on the memories of the past. You don't remember, you know, 15 years ago and we did that. Wasn't that so nice? No, you start creating new stories for the future. And you celebrate those stories. So you move from a single cell to multiple groups. You move from the shepherd to the rancher. We talked about that. We're pastors and other leaders. They're not just being leaders, but they're being leaders of leaders. And that's what needs to happen in the church. So you're not just leading ministries, but you're leading people who are leading the various ministries. And that's for the pastor, that's for the elders, that's for anyone in leadership. And you'll start to see that the majority of the pastoral care that is done in the church, it's not going to be done by the pastors, but it's going to be done by the members of the church. And that might make some people mad. It might make people uncomfortable. It might, you know, just say, hey, you know, what's that? Don't we pay them to do that? No, but that's not what they're there for. But you want to make sure that good pastoral care is there and good member care is happening, but it happens within the church. You move from one pastor to multiple staff. And multiple staff is not just paid staff. They could be volunteer staff. But they have ministry responsibilities. They have ministry assignments. And they train up lay leaders. Remember that earlier chart that we looked at, you know, is that you start having more and more leaders of leaders as you grow. And that needs to happen. Also, it's not going to be so much board-led as much as staff-led. And that means that the board needs to let go, we're talking about session now, or any board that you might have within the church, you start letting go of control of day-to-day operations. Now, you set direction, you set policies in place, but it's not about retaining control. It's not even about overseeing the ministries. It's about setting direction and releasing people to reach that direction. In order for that to happen, there needs to be a huge implementation of structures, positions, job descriptions, ministry policies. I mean, the church needs a playbook that everyone knows this is what we're playing with. When I came to my last congregation, it was a church of about 450 people. And they wanted this church to be transitioned and to be a church that was reaching lost people, that was retaining their young people and their young adults. They wanted that church to transition. And I said, so show me what the responsibilities are of all the ministries in this church. And they said, well, what do you mean? And they had nothing ever written down what an elder's job was and what they had to do, or what the worship leaders, what their responsibilities were, or even the caretaker of the church, what his or her responsibility. None of that was ever spelled out. Everyone just did whatever they did. And there's no wonder they never went beyond that capacity of 450 people. We saw that church grow to over 700 over the next 10 or so years. But what started is we started by saying, okay, we need a playbook. So we know everyone needs to know what our vision is, what our mission is, what direction we're going, what the responsibilities of all the ministry people are, you know, what their tasks are, what time commitments they had to make. All of that was spelled out so that whenever someone entered into a role or into a ministry, they didn't have to think, okay, well I'm just going to do my own thing. No. Because the session or church council, as we called it, they set direction. They said, this is what we're doing, this is where we're going. And every year, every ministry, they set goals and targets for their respective ministries. And that went to session. They said, yep, that fits in with what we're doing. And we released them. We said, you do it. And if you have issues and you have problems, you have questions, you come to us. But, you know, you make the day-to-day decisions. So it moves from a board-led to being much more staff-led by leaders of the church. So there's a leadership shift. Number four. Remember, there's six of them. This is number four. There needs to be a strategic assimilation process. Do you say process or process? Oh, it depends where you're at. Okay. Well, what do we mean by an assimilation process? Well, it's a map of how to take a visitor from their first experience to becoming a leader in the church or even a leader of leaders. And in order for that to happen, there needs to be a system in place for that to happen. If a church is ever going to move through growth barriers, it will need to set up a system for every aspect of its ministry. And the most important system is, how do you move a person who is exploring their faith to becoming a fully yielded follower and disciple of Jesus Christ? And not only becoming a disciple of Christ, but they are now in leadership and they're multiplying themselves in the lives of other people. How do you do that? Think of a first-time visitor to your church. How do you take that person from their first experience to becoming a leader? How do you identify them when they come to church? How do you turn a first-time visitor into a second-time visitor? How do you turn a second-time visitor to a regular attender? How do you turn a regular attender to someone who's involved in ministry? How do you turn someone who's involved in ministry to become involved in becoming a membership and have a deeper commitment within the church? How do you move a person who is developing their faith, you know, in the context of the church? How do you move that person into leadership? How do you move that person, you know, from being a leader to becoming a leader of leaders? How do you do that? Is there a system in place? How do you do that? Where will they develop and grow as a Christ follower in this church? Where will they discover their spiritual gifting? What systems are in place? Where will they know how to share their faith and lead other people to Christ? And if you don't have a system, then you need to design a system. And not just any system, but you need to design a system that works. And if it doesn't work, then design a different one. And there has to be movement. And that's the key. There has to be constant movement happening in the lives of people. That's, for example, why, you know, as a denomination, and I just point this out to you, that's why we developed a discipleship matrix. Because we said, if we as a church is all about, you know, helping people to become disciples of Christ, we realized that needed movement. So you have someone who, you know, is here and you know, they're exploring the faith. You know, they're just wondering, you know, what is God all about? You know, is he really real? You know, is this stuff, you know, really just a fable, or is it really true that you read about in the Bible? And they're exploring it. Well, how do you move that person from exploring their faith to where they come to faith, where they believe? You know, they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. They receive baptism, they haven't been baptized or any profession of their faith, you know, so they come to that. But then you say, well, we just don't want people to believe it. We wanted them to be a real, fully yielded disciple. So you want that person to be developing, right? So they're growing in their faith. And they're growing in all aspects, you know, in what they think, in how they serve, you know, what they feel inside of them, how it impacts every aspect of their life, you know, their marriage, their job, their recreation, you know, their time, you know, how it affects every aspect of their life. But you don't even want people to stay there. You want those people to be multiplying themselves. So that someone who has developed their faith and they got all of this wonderful wealth of growth in their life, that they're actually pouring that into other people, you know, winning other people to Christ as a leader, multiplying themselves with other leaders. So that a worship leader, you know, helps another person become a worship leader and teaches them and models and mentors them through that whole process. And you see that constant movement happening. Think about yourself. I'm not going to presuppose any one of you. Where do you see yourself on that continuum? Just turn to the person beside you and explain to you. Where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself just exploring the faith? You haven't really come to that commitment yet? I'm assuming that you're probably not there. But I don't make that assumption every time I speak to an audience, because maybe some of you haven't made that commitment to Christ yet. Maybe he's not the Lord of your life. Maybe there's something else that's more important to you than Christ. You haven't fully surrendered yourself yet to him. So you're still exploring it. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you've come to faith and you believe it. You believe it with all of your heart. You've surrendered your life to Christ. But that's it. You know, you gave your life to Christ 38 years ago, and nothing's ever happened since. A lot of people are there. You know, that's why they still like to sing the songs that they sang 38 years ago. Because they haven't grown, and they haven't matured, they haven't developed their faith. And maybe you've developed your faith, and, you know, you understand your gifting, and you've involved in ministry, but are you multiplying yourself as a leader? Are you multiplying other leaders? Do you have relationships with lost people that you're sharing your faith with? That, you know, how many people have you led to Christ in the past week or year or decade? So where are you at? Just turn to the person beside you. Where are you at in that continuum? And think about what might be a next step that you might need to take to grow yourself. All right, I don't need to belabor that, but I just encourage you, if you're interested, that's why I put this bookmark here, because if you want to know more about the discipleship matrix, because it's really quite an extensive tool that we have developed that's on the web. If you like using QR codes, you can get right on there. And it can help you. I know a number of people in our denomination are actually using this effectively. I know one pastor is using this tool with 7 people right now, and mentoring them and growing them as a yielded follower of Christ using that. And it looks at 5 different areas in each category. So just have some fun with it, play around with it on the web, and you'll just know, just realize it's a useful tool. Where am I? I'm about here. Because I realize that for myself, I've been involved in this work now almost 9 years. I don't know how much longer I'm going to be in this position. My contract ends next year. Maybe my contract will be renewed. But whatever, I'm so conscious that this work is so critical in our denomination that I need to multiply myself and some other people. And I haven't done that yet. So that's why I put myself there, because although I'm working with a number of non-Christians and I'm discipling them and working with them, I'm multiplying leaders, I'm doing that all over the place, but yet in my role, I haven't multiplied myself. And I I just even said to my team, I said, you know, over the next 2 to 3 years, I want to identify one or two young men, pastors within our denomination that I could basically pour myself into and show them what I do and what I do, why I do, and give them the rationale so that when there comes a point where God calls me home, which could be any time, when I planted a church, we planted a daughter church out of that church. That pastor died last week. He was 57 years of age. Wonderful, godly, gospel-focused pastor. Planted a couple of churches. I don't know. I don't know how long I'm going to be here, but I want to make sure that this stuff continues. But I haven't multiplied myself yet in that capacity. So I want to do that. So that's where I'm at. Okay, so you need to have a strategic, are we there yet? Oh, no, we finished that, right? Okay, number four. Are we still there? Where are we? Oh, yeah, we're still there. Sorry, I forgot where I was. I got lost in a different world thinking about what I need to do. Okay, so when we talk about a strategic assimilation process, what we need to do is we need to create comfortable, safe, relational environments, which is, that becomes a key for creating space for new people. And we need to have that within churches, right? If the only option for becoming an insider in your church is either to fit in or to break in, then your environment needs some serious attention. So you got to create a safe way for people to enter into that. And church members must be equipped to be intentional in terms of their relationships. So often our churches are like Lego blocks. It's so tight. You know, when you put Lego blocks, I love working with Legos with my grandchildren. And they're a lot better today than there was when I grew up. They have so many different kinds. But, I mean, when I grew up, we only had, you know, about four different kinds of blocks. You know, it's one with four, one with six, and one with eight. That's about all we had. And maybe we had something we could put it on. And that was it. And now I look at my kids, my grandkids, what they have is just crazy. But just think of those original Lego blocks. I mean, when they're stuck together, there's no pegs left to attach anything else in between because they're so tight. You can't put anything in between. And so what we need to do is we need to help people in our churches to break those Lego pieces apart, which means that sometimes you have to break up some cliques. It might mean that you need to break up some small groups, and room needs to be made for new people. So, for example, if you have a small group that has gone on for 18 months and it has not added new people to it or multiplied, then it's time to dissolve that group. Because your group has become unhealthy. And that might make some people mad, but you'll never move through growth barriers unless you make some people mad. Remember what I said earlier, you got to examine your motives. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we doing what we're doing? And you must be willing to deal with the crisis that comes from change. So we got to create environments where we can fit people in, and lots of people, different people. So churches that move through growth barriers, they have an intentional and they also have a tactful process to connect people to small groups and ministries so that people feel comfortable right from the beginning. There's a system in place. You know, and so, you know, every home group needs to have a system in place so that you can create space for people so they can come along. So I think of even the home group that my wife and I have, and we have a couple other people that share our leadership in that. You know, we have fellowship meals every month. Why do we have those meals? Because we like to eat? Yeah, we do. We love good wine. We love good food, and we've got lots of good cooks, but, you know, but we have those meals so that we can create space for new people to come along. And we do. We invite all kinds of people to come along to those things. We have friends. Come and meet my friends. They don't know it's a life group. They don't know it's a church small group. They they just come over to our house and we eat some good food and we have good conversations. Oh, sure, we share prayer together and we have a devotional, but we don't study the Bible that day. We just build relationships. We create a space for people to be included. New people that come to the church, we say, hey, you got a place where you're meeting with people, come along to our place. We do backyard blitz and we just clean up our neighbors' yards. And we come there with a whole group and we help them cut their lawns or clean up their trees or do some garden work. And we celebrate birthdays together. And we create opportunities just to come together in a park, have a barbecue. And we invite other people to come along and just create space. Because we need to shift people from sitting in rows to sitting in circles where they can establish relationships. So there needs to be a strategic assimilation process. And the best way to do that is to have a strong community. And that's number five. A strong community. To move through growth barriers, a strong community within the church must be developed. And we see that in the gospel, in the book of Acts, don't we? Luke's second letter. You know, when we look at, just look at Acts 2. You know, this is after, we, you know, Pentecost, and we see thousands of people come to the faith. And what do we read? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And when people had needs, they distributed whatever they had with one another. And just look at those elements. And notice what resulted from that community. And day by day, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Because what we saw was a contagious community, a society that people looked up to, respected, and wanted to be part of. They saw it living there. Because here was a community that had good teaching. They had great table fellowship. They cared for one another. They met each other's needs. They prayed with one another. It was a healthy and a strong community. And small groups are the cornerstone to developing that strong community. And so in order to move through growth barriers, the church needs to be a church of small groups rather than be a church that has small groups. It's got to be a church of small groups. It's got to be an Acts 2 church. And just think of that church. Thousands of people who came to faith. How did they discover the needs and care for one another? Well, they met in each other's homes for teaching, fellowship, meals, and prayers. And again, if you're going to be a church of small groups, there needs to be systems in place. There needs to be strategies and structures where small group leaders are raised up, taught, mentored, and held accountable. You have a leader of leaders who makes sure that all these systems are placed and working toward the goal of becoming this contagious community in which God is adding daily those people who are being saved. And unless people are regularly being converted, consider reworking the small group strategies that you have within your church. Remember, the goal is all about growing and multiplying disciples. So small groups are places where people can be ministered to and cared for. There's an expectation that everybody is involved in a small group, everybody in the church, everyone is part of a small group. And ministry staff need to lead by example. Because if leaders do not live it, they cannot lead it. So they got to be involved as well. And that small group strategy and structure must be in place. And the strategy must lead toward mission engagement. And if it doesn't reach lost people, if there's not an empty chair where lost people can come and sit down and be part of that circle, then change your strategy of how you're doing small group ministries, whatever that small group might be. So ask yourself, are you a church with small groups? Or are you a church of small groups? For a church to grow through growth barriers, to move through growth barriers, they need to be a church of small groups, where everyone is part of one. And finally, number six, a missional mentality. For a church to move through growth barriers, we must overcome the idea that missionaries serve in some remote island across some large body of water in some cross-cultural setting. But all Christ followers are called to be a missionary in their own place and time. And that's what we need to do. We need to be able to release our people into the community so wherever they are and how, whatever time that they have, that they spend it being a missionary. I mean, in a church, you have two forces at play. You know, you got, you know, it's like a yo-yo, right? You got your centrifugal force and your centrifugal force. You know, one force moves outward, another one, if I can do it, will bring it back up again. Right? You got those two forces at play. When you start as a small church, you know, you have this momentum that moves, you know, moves outward. But then what happens is in churches, it's just like a yo-yo. All of a sudden, there's this focus that starts to draw it back to us again. You know, we got start initially, we're planting a church, we're going to reach lots of people out there. They're not part of a church. We want to be part of us, so we reach out. But then all of a sudden, the momentum starts to move toward inward. And then what happens in churches is that the rope gets thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker, and it just remains inward. And we're not thinking about those people out there anymore. So what needs to happen is that those two forces need to be at play, this inward and outward thing happening on a continual basis. And this gets back to the heart of what our mission is in this world. We have to ask ourselves, what do we love more? The way that church is done or the glory of God? I mean, our churches, and so many of our churches might feel like they are a creche, you know, like a nursery. Lots of needy believers centered on their own needs. You know, they have their nappies changed and their bottles fed and they're happy. But for a church to move through growth barriers, it needs to see itself part of God's mission in this world and for his glory. That's why we're here. We're for God's glory and for his mission. And that's the new scorecard, remember? The new scorecard to see in the church, you know, that we want to see more and more people, the number brought into relationship with Christ and how they're being matured in their faith. Converting the lost, growing believers, developing faith, multiplying disciples and leaders, living out the Great Commission. That's the scorecard. So having that missional mentality. And for this to happen, there needs to be training. And tools and experiences need to be provided to help people to be confident in sharing their faith. You need to train people how to share their faith, how to disciple others, how to mentor. They need books. They need tools. They need cards. They need tracts. They need discipleship material. They need to be taught how to do that. I remember in my last congregation, you know, I had my youth people come to me and they said, you know, Pastor, we got a problem. I said, what's your problem? They said, well, we don't know what to say to one of our young people when they come up to us and say, you know, I want to become a Christian. I want to give my life to Christ. They didn't know what they had to do. Or they didn't even know how to encourage having those discussions with some of their young people. So I just said to them, go figure it out. No, I didn't. I said, you know, well, let me train you how to do this. Let me mentor you in this. Let me hold you accountable to do this kind of stuff. And we saw heaps of young people come to Christ as a result. But you know, they got to be trained. They need resources. They also need experiences. Your church needs experiences. They need opportunities to bring friends to small groups, to church services, to events. And these need to be provided, you know, those the training, the tools, and experiences to help people become confident in their faith. There needs to be that missional mentality in every single thing that you do. So you got to make a choice, right? That's what choice points are about. Do you move away from being effective and healthy as a church, from being the church that God wants you to be, or are you going to move toward becoming the church that God wants you to be and being effective for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God's name? So how do you do that? Well, you need to lead the change. And communication is absolutely critical. The father of communication, Aristotle, said, when it comes to the art of communication, you have logos, pathos, and ethos. Logos is the words that you speak. Passion is how you're actually convicted about it. But ethos is where you persuade people. Those are the three aspects of communication. And the church needs to be persuaded that this is the direction that you need to go. And more heartache springs from poor communication than from a busload of problem people. Communication needs to be at the heart of everything that you do. You've got to talk about it. You know, we talked about that earlier. You know, the congregation will need to acknowledge and to confront and to make new decisions about those choice points. Because the goal is that you want to develop a growth-encouraging congregational culture. A growth-encouraging congregational culture. And so the congregation needs to be educated. They need to be taught. They need to have this modeled. They need to be mentored so that your church can move forward. Don't do it, nothing. Do something. James says, don't just be merely hearers of the words, but be, deceive yourself. Do what it says. You know, just do it. So what are the next steps? I can't answer that for you. But you can. What's the next step that you should take? Or what's the next step that you could take? Or what's the next step would you be willing to make? Read more about this. Put up your hand, you know, and say, you know, I want to see this happen. I'm willing to assist. I'm committed to this. Will you pray? Will you share what you've learned tonight with somebody else? A spouse, a neighbor, a church member? If you're not part of a small group, will you do it? Or start one up? If you're not mentoring, will you mentor somebody? Maybe as simple as going online and checking out the discipleship matrix and saying, well, maybe I need to look at areas in my own life that I need to develop. Or where I'm working with somebody, I need to develop them. So I don't know what the next step is for you, but you do. But whatever that step is, take it. Just take it. If you want to have the stuff that I just said, if you go to Resources Grow on the Ministry Formation website, the slides will be there. You said you wanted me done by 9:30. I've got 2 minutes. Any comments, questions? Got a minute? What's that? Persuasion. Persuading.